there were some improvements, but there was a lot of problems. And then there was Habibi. What happened to him? And then there was Megawati. What happened to her? Well, she's still around, isn't she? And there's now SBY. And still, Indonesia, where is it now? Has this change of presidents made Indonesia into the country that's meant to liberate everybody who lived there? But it's not just presidents of the United States or presidents of Indonesia or prime ministers of Australia. Oh, actually, no one cares about the prime minister of Australia. But often we place our desire for salvation in not just the presidents, but perhaps in finding a boyfriend or finding a girlfriend, or if we have husbands or wives, in our spouses. We hope that once we've got somebody, everything will be okay. All those problems with loneliness, all those problems with controlling your sexual appetites, all those problems, we think once we've got somebody, it'll be okay. If it's not just people, there's also organizations or companies. We hope that if we can only get into the top five, or it's not five anymore, the top three commerce industry companies. Hopefully if we get there, then life will be all so good. And so we dream about our job that we can get where we can be part of this multinational organization. And once we're in, we think all will be good. All will be fine. There's also the quest, isn't there, for the cure. The cure for the diseases. The cure for the problems in our health. And my children go to a school up near Kuji, near Randwick, and just earlier this year, in January, their piano teacher died. It wasn't unexpected. He had been sick with leukemia, with cancer, for a while. But each time he'd been treated. He had the chemotherapy, he had the radiography, all this sort of stuff, radiotherapy, and each time he got a bit better, and then he got sick again. Finally, the school did some fundraising. We actually fundraised to get enough money to be able to send this teacher that all the children loved, who was a great guy, who was a Christian, so that he could go to Germany to undergo an experimental program that was hopefully going to be able to help him. He booked the flight. He was actually there. And then he died. Very often we hope for something. We long for someone. And we're hoping that life will get all better once we get it. But as so often happens, the cure for one disease makes us realize that there are other diseases that we haven't yet treated. In psychology, there's a term called the Messiah complex, or the Christ complex. It's the complex where we are told that the person believes that they are the solution to the problems of this world. And so often these people with Messiah complexes, they start up cults. You know, a cult where people start believing them, and then they leave their homes, and then they pay all their money, and then they often do all kinds of immoral stuff with the cult leader, the Messiah, all in the name of this person going to saving them all. The sad thing is, you don't need to look at the Messiah complex is in these strange cult figures. Even when sometimes we hope in somebody, or else even when we don't put our place in somebody else, we can often think that we can solve the problems ourselves. And yet, as we try to solve our own problems, just as before, all too soon we realize we can't do it. And so we still cry. Where is he? Where is she? Where is this one who can save us from all our problems? Well, I don't know whether there is a similar saying in Indonesian, but in English there is a saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. Have you heard of that saying? A picture is worth a thousand words? I tried to use this argument in an essay once. 3,000 word essays, three pictures. They don't like it. They don't believe in it. But the idea is that a picture or an image can sometimes communicate truths better than words on a page. And so some pictures, you know, can make people cry when they see it. Some pictures can make you laugh. Pictures have a great way of being able to evoke complex emotions. And I can do this through a medium that is also easier to remember afterwards. However, just like the latest app craze at the moment, the capacitive touchscreen app called Draw Me. You've played Draw Me? The Draw Me, is that what it's called? Draw something, whatever. Yeah. Draw something. You've ever played it? It's this little game that you play on your iPhone or iPads or whatever, and you draw something because they tell you, and then somebody else has to guess it. The problem with it, of course, is that not all drawings are very clear. And even if they are clear, some drawings are quite ambiguous. An image, just like words, need a context. One image in one group of people means one thing. To another group of people, the same image can mean a completely different thing. And so, take for example the picture of a pig, right? A pig for a Muslim or a Jew, it's disgusting. It is unclean, unholy. For Westerners, a pig, similarly, is something that is dirty. When you go to someone's house and it's messy, you say it's a pigsty, a place where pigs live. But for the Chinese, what's a pig? It's good food and good luck. Well, the book of Revelation that we've been looking at over the last few weeks is a book that is full of pictures. It's a letter, we've heard, that was written to Christian churches in the first century, and it was to contain warnings and promises by God, which John, the disciple of Jesus, received through a series of visions. John received visions. And so last week in chapter 4, verse 1, we are told that John hears a voice from the heavens, from the sky, from Jesus, and Jesus calls him up. And John, we are told, was, well, not physically taken, but he was spiritually, verse 2 of chapter 4, taken into a reality that John describes as being heaven. And in this vision, in this picture, this image that John sees in chapter 4, he sees a royal courtroom, remember? With 24 thrones, and on those 24 thrones there are 24 elders who each wore 24 crowns. And alongside these 24 elders and their thrones, there was also these four strange creatures, four living creatures, the Bible says. One with the head of a lion. Another with the head of an ox, another with the head of an eagle, and one that was like a human being. But these were not just ordinary creatures, because they had six wings, we are told, and had eyes everywhere and all sorts of strange stuff. But as John saw this vision of this heavenly reality, the striking thing we noticed, remember, was that in the middle of these 24 elves, in the middle of these four creatures, there was one throne. And in that one throne, there was seated one person. And he was different. The one who was seated on the throne in the middle of everyone was different. He was different from the elders. He was different from the creatures. He stood alongside all of them, but he was different, not just in degrees, not just in class, but he was different in completely a new category. They were creatures. They were created beings. He was the one and only creator. That was what we saw last week. And so the four living creatures, as great and majestic as they were, they bowed down and they praised this one seated on the throne. And the 24 elders, even though they had crowns, they put their crowns down and laid it before him. And they came off their thrones and bowed down to the one throne. And so they worshipped him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Chapter 4, verse 11. Now, when we get to chapter 5, John is continuing to describe to us this same vision. It's not a new vision, it's the same vision, except that something was now not right. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, everything was good. But then there was something that was not good, and that was man was by himself, and so then God needed to make a woman for the man. Well, here in heaven, everything seemed fine. Here in the heavenly throne room, the one in the middle was being worshipped as the creator, as he deserved to be. But there was something not quite right. Chapter 5, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to chapter 5, verse 1. Read what it says in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. Seals is not the type of seals, it's the type of stamp seal, you know, the wax things that's a whole. Anyway, I think you knew that probably. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, this is John, began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, for the next Sunday, if you didn't know already, as a church, we're all going to be going away together for our annual church family camp. And so if you're a visitor and you wanted to visit us next week, unfortunately, we won't be here. But you're very welcome to come, and we hope that all the family of this church will come along to our church family camp next weekend. But after that, we're also going to have a break from our time looking at the book of Revelation. So for the next few weeks after that, we're going to be looking at the second letter of John, and then the third letter, and then the other things. But in May, we're going to come back. And when we come back, we will actually find out about this scroll, okay? We're going to find out about this scroll when we come back, because the scroll is explained to us in chapter 6. But for now, the clue perhaps to what this scroll is can be found in chapter 4, verse 1. Have a look again at chapter 4, verse 1, and if you didn't know what the scroll was, here is a clue. Because remember what Jesus tells John when he brings him into this vision. He says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." In other words, Jesus is about to show John the future. But so far, what John has seen in chapter 4, remember, isn't the future. What he's seen actually is the present reality. The fact that God is at the center of everything. That God is the ruler and the one who holds authority in all the universe at all times. That's the present reality. But he hasn't been shown yet what will take place. Now, could it be that the scroll that is in the right hand of the one seated on the throne may actually contain the contents of what that future will be? The scroll contains what must soon take place after this. And the reason then why John weeps, why he weeps loudly, it says in verse 4, is because now the future can't be revealed to him. It's a bit like what happened in Daniel chapter 12. I don't know whether you've read Daniel, but a lot of the book of Revelation goes back to ideas and images in the book of Daniel. And there in chapter 12, we read this. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But," notice verse 4, "you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase." In the book of Daniel, God shows Daniel this picture of the future. But for Daniel, and at Daniel's time, the book was closed. It was sealed. The scroll was sealed so that Daniel couldn't quite see what will happen. Similarly here, the scroll of the book has been sealed. And so John can't see what is about to take place, as Jesus said he would. Nobody was worthy to perhaps not just be able to open it, but have the authority to interpret this future event. It's interesting, in the Gospels, in the Bible, do you remember when Jesus began his ministry? What did Jesus do? What was one of the first things Jesus did? Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus begins his ministry by opening a scroll, and guess what? The future is all about him. He's at the heart. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. But more about the scroll when we get to its contents in chapter 6 in May. In chapter 5, however, the content of the scroll is almost irrelevant to this chapter. Because who cares about what's inside the scroll if nobody's there to even open it? And did you notice? Nobody could open it. Verse 3 again of chapter 5. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." But then, as we read before, someone did. So in verse 7, when we get to verse 7, we read, what happens? "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Well, who was it that took this scroll from the one who sat on the throne? In verses 5 to 6, there are three things that we learn about this one. Three things about the worthy one. They're on your screen there at the back. Firstly, he is the anticipated Messiah. Friends, in the midst of John's anguish, in the midst of John's disappointment at this scroll not being able to be opened, John is told to stop crying. Have a look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Why is John told to stop crying? Because the Davidic Messiah had conquered and so was worthy to open the scroll. You see, when the elder says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," he wasn't, of course, talking about this family of the tiger and the other wild animals who would go, "Arr." Just like when he says, "the root of David," he's not talking about a kind of a tree and all these roots coming out of it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David are Old Testament titles. They're Old Testament ideas. They were names, they were symbolic images for the one promised Christ, the long-promised Messiah. Judah was, of course, the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, actually, if you've got your Bibles, Genesis is an easy one to find. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, Kejadian. Chapter 49. Have a look at chapter 49. Nice to hear people's pages flipping. Sorry, I can't hear your finger swiping. Genesis chapter 49. Here in this chapter, we have Jacob. Jacob, remember, was the father of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. And in chapter 49, Jacob blesses each one of his children as he is about to die. In verse 9, look what it says about Judah. Judah is described as a lion. But not only that, out of all Jacob's sons, Look what it says about Judah's family. Judah's family is the one whom Jacob says will become kings. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Then verse 10. The scepter, that is the stick that a king holds, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so, sure enough, when we read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, when God made King David, we made David king over Israel, David who was going to be the greatest of Israel's kings, David, of course, was from what family, from what tribe? Judah. David was the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. But of course, David, just like all the other kings before him and after him, had a problem. He was a sinner, and he too died like everybody else. But before he died, God also made him a promise. You remember the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise was this, that in the future, David's children, in fact, David's heir, offspring, descendant, will be on the throne forever, it says. David will have someone from his family ruling forever, but unlike David, he won't die. It'll be continuous. Now, when we hear the word Christ or the word Messiah, we straight away think of Jesus, don't we? Because, well, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They're actually two same words in a different language. One is in Hebrew, one is in Greek. But the actual meaning, of course, of the word Messiah or Christ, well, it just means king, or literally the one who was anointed, the Urapi, is that right? And so actually, David himself was the Messiah. And David's son, King Solomon, when he became king, was the Messiah. And every other king of Israel who was anointed was the Messiah. The problem was, however, just like David, none of David's descendants that came after him, none of the Christs that followed, ever achieved what God had promised David. None of them stayed on their throne forever. They either got killed or they died of old age. And so over time, the Christ, or the Messiah, became an idea. It became a title of a future Savior. The little C Christ became a capital C Christ. The little M Messiah became the big M Messiah, not McDonald's. And in fact, God, through his prophets, even began to explain that this future Christ, the future David's children, his Messiah, was going to be different from these other kings before him. Because unlike them, he would rule over not just Israel, but everybody. The promised Messiah would rule not only over Israel, but over the whole world. And with justice, and with wisdom, and with knowledge, not just like men, but as though from God. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is after Mazmur, after Psalms, after Proverbs, after Amsal, we've got Isaiah, chapter 11. Have a look at what it says in verse 1. Here's the promise. There shall come forth a shoot. That's like a tree thing. From the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse, of course, is the father of David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the spirits of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Then go with me to verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. Look what it says. In that day, the roots of Jesse, which of course is the roots of David as well, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations, not just Israel, but the nations will inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, let's go back to Revelation. Friends, I'm telling you all of this to give you John's context. Remember what I said? Images require a context. And the context for John, as he hears these words by the elder, or by the angel, when he hears that the one who is worthy to open the scroll is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the roots of David, when John hears these titles in his head, he's not thinking of an animal. He's not thinking about a botanical garden. He's thinking of the long-awaited, long-promised, awesome, powerful, majestic, divinic ruler. In other words, the Christ, the Messiah. But, in verse 6, when John now looks, point B, in a place of where he expected to see a strong warrior, in a place of where he thought he would see a king, John instead sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Friends, when John heard that the Messiah was worthy to open the scroll, because he knew, and it says that he has conquered, the idea of conquering for John no doubt would have been that of the military warrior, the military king and his conquests. No doubt John would have been thinking about the Old Testament kings and what they did to bring victory and bring conquest. It involved some kind of battle. It involved some kind of military combat. As with the victories of people like King David, for instance, victories almost always, not just almost always, always involve blood. And the victorious, all-conquering Christ, well, John may have expected him to, well, maybe wear some kind of bronze armor, as the other armies, warriors and commanders and kings used to wear. And John may have expected perhaps to see a little bit of blood on it, some splattering perhaps. But not blood of the Messiah, but blood of the enemies. Never in his right mind would John have expected to see the Christ as a lamb. Never would John have expected that the blood marks on the Messiah was the Messiah's own blood. But you see the problem for John. And it's the problem really with everyone during that first century AD, all the other Jewish people, and perhaps it's still our problem today. The problem, of course, is that we don't understand all this. We don't understand it because we don't understand why the Christ had to suffer and die. And our problem with not understanding why is because we don't understand what the real needs are. We don't know who the real enemy is. You see, in the first century for a Jew, the enemy was, well, the Romans. And if the enemy are the Romans, then yes, what you want in your Messiah is to have someone who is great, who is strong, who is powerful. A military leader, a military ruler who can lead Israel to defeat Caesar's armies. That's what you need if Rome is your enemy. But if the enemy is sin, if the enemy is death from God's anger because of our sins, if the enemy is Satan and his rule over us, making us want to rebel against God, then what you need isn't a strong military commander. What you need is a lamb. Because in the Old Testament, an unblemished, that is a good-looking, perfect lamb, is what you need if you are a sinner. Because in the Old Testament, it is the death of the lamb. It is the blood of the lamb. It is the lamb that is slaughtered that symbolically takes away God's anger because of your sins. You see, friends, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But we forget that there's been other nations who have been superpowers in the past who are no longer. Our enemies on earth, they're here for a while and then they're gone. But your sins, your rejection of God, your desire to live for yourself instead of for your Creator, your idolatry as you chase after money, expecting that it will reward you, your idolatry as you chase after a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a perfect child, your idolatry as you seek to be popular and look better and better, your sexual immorality, your hatred of others, your greed, your envy, your disobedience to your parents, your lies. All these sins don't just go away. They don't. In fact, all that they do is they testify against us, making us guilty before God and deserving of death. This, friends, is our greatest enemy. And yet, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David came, the Messiah, well, he comes as a lamb. And as the lamb, he is slaughtered, so that by his stripes we are healed and by his blood we are saved. Friends, the one who is worthy to take the scroll from him who sits on the throne is the Lord Jesus, who is Christ. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Root of David. And thankfully, he is also the Lamb who died for our sins. But thirdly, did you notice what else he is? Verse 6 and 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Friends, don't confuse the fact that the lamb looked as though it had been slain with the wrong idea that the lamb is still slain. Jesus died for our sins, but he's no longer dead. And yes, the marks of his death are there forever as a witness to everyone of what he has done. But don't confuse that with weakness, because the lamb that now stands in the middle of the heavenly courts has seven horns, we are told, and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God. The idea of a horn, again in the Old Testament, is the idea of strength. It's the idea of might. It's the idea of power. And for the lamb now to have seven horns, well, seven, remember, as we discussed a few weeks ago, is the idea of completeness. Or, in fact, it's the idea of God himself. It's God's number. And even though the lamb was slaughtered, he is not slaughtered anymore. He now stands in complete power and authority with his seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the spirits of God. In other words, God in his fullness dwells in the lamb. And here again we have, as Isaiah chapter 11 predicted, the spirit-filled Messiah who now rules in all justice, knowledge, and wisdom. Yes, we must never forget that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But friends, neither should we forget that he is also the indisputable victor over sin and death. He is all-powerful, he is all-conquering, and in fact, he is all-God. And so verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's very interesting. Harps are used in the Old Testament as the way of worshipping God in the temple with the music, and now it's being used to worship the Lamb. And the prayers, well, the prayers of God's people, they've always been addressed to Yahweh, but now it's offered to Jesus, to this Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then the sequence of events continues. Because now, as I looked and heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels now, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, and they with a loud voice say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The very same tune that was sung to the one seated on the throne is now sung to the Lamb. In verse 13, it goes even further. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and now to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." Friends, there is a new song in heaven. New, not in this way that there's a new time as such, but there's new in terms of there's a quality of praise that has never been sung before. Because previously it was praising and bringing glory and honor to only the Creator. But now God has shown himself not only as the Creator, but as the Recreator, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. And for that he is praised in his Son Jesus Christ. Well, what does all that mean for us now? Point three, the conclusion. Four quick things. Here's some implications of Jesus being the one, firstly. Only Jesus can bring us back to God. In this passage, it's very clear, isn't it? There's nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth or in the sea. Nothing, not even the 24 elders or even four living creatures, nothing can bring us back to God because of our sins. They are our enemies. Our sins and death are lurking. They take hold of us. And they are waiting to pull us down. But here in this passage, we are told that there is one who has come to free us from sin, to redeem us by his blood, and to bring us back to God. We can't have this idea of a pluralistic society where every religion can get to heaven. If you believe in Christianity, then there is one who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Only in Jesus can we be brought back to God. And that also means, friends, neither the things that others do for us or the things that we do ourselves can bring us to God. So later today we're going to have communion, Perjamuan Kudus, straight after this. And often people think that as you do these things, you somehow earn your way to God. But it only happens, we can only get to heaven because Jesus himself died for us. Or sometimes we think that we need people to mediate for us. But no, there is no one worthy except the Lamb. Secondly then, only Jesus can bring God's kingdom in. When Jesus opens the scroll, he says that the kingdom of God is about to come and he is the one to bring it. And what that means, friends, is that when we have friends who do not believe in Jesus, when we have family who don't believe in Jesus, when we meet strangers who don't believe in Jesus, you and I, no matter how clever, no matter how smart, no matter how eloquent we are, we cannot make them be part of God's kingdom. The best preachers in the world can't do it. The Pope can't do it. The church can't do it. Nobody can bring in God's kingdom in the lives of people except for Jesus and Jesus alone. But not just that. Jesus is the one who will only be the one who can bring God's kingdom here on earth in totality. The sicknesses of this world, the poverty of this world, the anguish of this world, the creation that is falling apart, nothing, nobody, no society, no organization, no matter how much money you put into these organizations, can do anything about bringing about God's kingdom. I love charity organizations and their help and their work to alleviate the pain and the suffering around the world, but don't think that any of them can bring God's kingdom here on earth. Only the Lamb can, for only he is worthy to open the scroll. Thirdly then, and yet in all of this, notice what the passage says. In verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. If you never heard this before, you need to hear it. The Bible says every Christian is a priest. What does that mean? What do priests do? Well, what do you expect a priest to do? Well, we're told earlier that the priest can't be the one who brings God's kingdom in. He's not the one who's going to be able to save you. But what the priest does in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is that he acts to promote God's word in the world. He speaks God's word to other people. He represents God to other people. When somebody doesn't know about God, they're not expecting people to hear a voice from heaven. They expect somebody else to speak about the gospel, the good news about Jesus to them. Do you know that you are priests? Only Jesus can save, but he uses people like us to bring God's good news to the world. And then lastly, all Christians will be victorious. In a world where often we look at things and we think, there is no Savior, there is no one, there is no cure, and we get depressed, we get anxious, and we feel as though things are not going to get better. The great Christian hope, of course, is that the Lamb who died for our sins has conquered. And in verse 10, those who are His shall reign on the earth with Him. Friends, now is not the time when we will see the victories yet. But as we see in chapter 6 to 7 and the rest of Revelation, there will be a time when everyone on earth will see the victory of the Lamb. And those whom He has died for, those who place their trust in Him, will rejoice and sing praise as these heavenly beings do, for He is the one worthy of honor and blessing and glory, for He died and He ransomed His people for God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the fulfillment of Your promises, and we have the cure, the answer, the one Savior to take away the sins that is ours and the wrath that is Yours. Thank You so much, Father, for the blood of the Lamb, and thank You for His victory over death, that we who are His have the great and certain hope that we'll be with Him in glory and power. And so please strengthen us. Please help us who may not have placed our trust in Jesus to do so today. And as we remember again Father's death for us very shortly, may these symbols of bread and wine be a reminder of the blood and the body shed and broken for us. In whose name we pray. Amen.